So this morning or this afternoon, I wanted to share with you a message on membership, on being a member of the local church. Members one of another is my title. And I know we don't see it spelled out in the scripture. Sign here on the dotted line to be a member. But we don't see anything explicitly stated in a formal way to sign your name on the dotted line, if you will. And that's why some people would argue that really we're just a member of the universal body of Christ, and once we become a believer, we're a member of the body of Christ, and that's all that's necessary. But I want to take a look at the scriptures and see if we can find what we would call church membership. I think we don't see something explicitly stated in the Bible because it's implied that when a person believes the gospel, they will want to join themselves to the other believers. And we can't really practically do that. We can't practically join ourselves to all the believers, right? The universal body of Christ, because it's just not practical. It's not scriptural. Meaning in the sense that we can't be members of, in an intimate way, we can't know each other, we can't be accountable to each other, all the one anotherings that are written in the Bible with everybody on earth that calls himself a Christian. And so it comes down to really practicalities, because we live in a body, in a physical body, we can't be everywhere at once, we live in a place. And so the place where we live should be the place where we fellowship, right? With other believers. When the Apostle Paul went to places, it says, and he found believers there. So he found them there. There they were. They were in that place. The believers of that place were there, and he found them, and he fellowshiped with them. Okay, let's take a look at why this is so. Why do believers fellowship with each other? Now, do they have to? People ask, well, do I have to? Well, I mean, that's sort of like asking, if you're married, do you have to live in the same house? Do you have to say, I love you? You know, do you have to do things for each other? I mean, if a newlywed just came to you and asked, do I have to live, like for counsel, let's say, do I have to live in the same house as my wife? Do I have to kiss her, or do I have to say, I love you? You would say, what is wrong with you? You would be alarmed. I would be alarmed. We would know something's wrong, right? It's not a have to. I get to. I want to. You know, the nature of sheep is, we've had sheep before, and the nature of sheep is you isolate one sheep from all the others, and they will put up a fuss. Meh. They will just do this. They're calling for their other sheep. They want to be together. Sheep are communal. Sheep are, there's another word for it, it escapes my mind. They want to be with other sheep. They're social. And God has made us social creatures. And more so even when we become a believer. And this is actually one of the tests in the Bible. That we know that we've passed from death unto life. And can you tell me what that is? Being born again, right? But there's another thing it says, that we know that we pass from death unto life. I think it's in 1 John. Because we love the brethren. So there's a love that wells up in our hearts for each other because we become part of the same family. If God is our Father, then we're brethren because we have the same Father. There's one Lord, there's one faith, and one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So I just wanted us to get a picture of what happens here. When a person becomes a believer, they do come into the body of Christ, the universal body. That's never stated in Scripture. But there is the body of Christ, the larger body consisting of all the children of God. That is the body of Christ, right? And so when a person comes into the faith, he comes to the Lord Jesus, He's born again of God's Spirit. He becomes a brother because God becomes his father. And so when we see Ananias, the one that God spoke to and told to go meet Saul, right? Because Saul had met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he had submitted himself to him. He said, Lord, who art thou, Lord, right? I'm Jesus, right, whom you persecute. And then Jesus said, go into the city, and it'll be told you, right? And so he obeyed Jesus. There he was fasting for 3 days, not eating food or water. He was in shock. I have met Jesus, and he is the Messiah. And I've been here all this time. I've been killing his people. And he said, why do you persecute me? Right? His people were him, in a sense, because they were part of him, part of Christ. So he was killing the people of God, and he's in shock here. He's obedient to Christ, and he's fasting for 3 days. He's not eating food or drink. And so Ananias is sent to meet him and to restore his eyesight. And listen to what Ananias says when he greets Saul for the first time. He says, Brother Saul. And this is significant because here, you know, Ananias was like, this guy's killing all your people, God. And God's like, go, because he is a chosen vessel to me. He's been changed. He's different. He's not the old man anymore, right? And so Ananias understood that when a believer becomes a believer in the Lord, he becomes a new creature. And now he addresses him as Brother Saul. And so we have this other scripture here in Acts 9, verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or he tried to join himself to the disciples. So there were a group of people who had believed in Messiah, who had believed that he is the Christ, that Jesus is the Mashiach, and that he would, that they were a separate people, obviously. They weren't just Jews, right? Because Jerusalem was full of Jews. And then Paul was trying to join himself to these disciples, right? Paul was a Jew. I mean, why was he trying to join? Who was he trying to join himself to? Who's already a Jew? He was trying to join himself to the people who had confessed that Yeshua was the Mashiach, right? That he was the Christ. But it says they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Like they thought, well, maybe he's a spy, you know, or he's just coming to just trick us, you know, and then he'll arrest us. I mean, can you imagine? This guy was killing Christians. So, of course, we know the rest of the story that I think it was Barnabas brought him to the disciples, you know. There's another lesson there. But so there were the point of that, reading that passage, is that there were a group of people set apart from all the other people, and they were disciples of Christ. And Paul knew who they were. So it also says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. So who is the yourselves? So what I'm trying to prove here is that there's a distinction between the people of God and those who are not of God's people. You know, it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. When you think about who is yourselves, it says, talks about yourselves. So there's an understanding of who is in and who is not part of the church. Who is part of the church and who is not part of the church. And it brings to mind the idea of the megachurch, where there are people that go to these buildings and that seat thousands of people, hundreds and hundreds and even thousands of people, and they gather there maybe once or twice a week, and they don't know each other. They don't know each other's names. They maybe don't even greet each other, but they go to hear a message and see a bunch of people performing on a stage. And this does not sound like the church that one another's, and we'll get into that later. So People who would say that there is no church membership or we don't need membership, I think what they're missing is that that we need to be known and we need to know each other and know who is part of the church and who is not. Does someone who just shows up every once in a while, are they actually a part of the church? And so we'll get into that a little bit later as well. But we have some interesting passages in Scripture. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 5, 9. Before we turn to that, you can turn to that, but I want to share a little bit about the 120 in the upper room. Who is counting these people? There's 120 people. These are the only people in Jerusalem who would have still put their faith in Jesus, who would have believed that he is the Christ. And someone counted them. There were about 120, it says. They were in the upper room. And then later on, when there's that message by Peter, 3,000 are saved, and then later on, 5,000 are saved. So there's a number given to them. So I think these people can count, obviously. But let's look at this. 1 Timothy 5, 9. It says, let not a widow be taken into the number. Okay, so does this sound like a mega church where you don't know who is who? You know, people just show up like at a restaurant and they get served and then they leave. They actually know who is on a roll, who is on a list that should get aid. This is Widow A, Widow B, you know, say Widow Sarah, Widow Rebecca, and so forth. And not only that, they know their names, but they know their manner of life. Let not a widow be taken into the number, meaning let not a widow be added to the list of widows who is under 60 years old. And then there are some qualifications to that. Having been the wife of one man. So they know who they were married to. They know their history, right? Well reported of for good works. They know their character. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. So there's a character, a knowing of a person's character here. But the younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also in busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Okay. So I want to take a look at two passages in at length, actually. These two chapters are very instructive. And that would be Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. But let me see. I've jumped ahead a little bit here. Let's go to John chapter 12. I'm going to have quite a few scriptures here, so you don't really have to turn to them if you don't want to. I'll read them. Among the chief rulers also many believed on him. This is John chapter 12. So it's talking about Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Okay, so the reason why I read that is because when there was a confession that Jesus is the Christ, there would be a consequence. And they would be put out of the synagogue. You can't be in our synagogue anymore. You believe that this Jesus, this deceiver, is a, you know, who's a false prophet, they say. You believe that he's the Mashiach, the Messiah, and we just don't believe that. And so you get out of here. They kicked him out of the synagogue. So there was a confession made, and that confession usually resulted in being ejected from the synagogue. Not because they don't believe in a Messiah, they just don't believe this guy Jesus is the Messiah. So John 9:22 says, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, talking about the man born blind whom Jesus healed. For they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogues. There we once again we have this warning, hey, you better not say, you know, he's the Messiah, or we're going to kick you out. And John 19:38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He therefore came and took the body of Jesus. So here Joseph was a secret disciple, didn't let the other Jews know that he really believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And here we go, Acts chapter 5. Starting in verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. They gathered together in a large group there in Jerusalem, there in Solomon's porch at the temple. And of the rest of the people that didn't join them, no man durst, no man join himself to those disciples, but the people magnified them. So they had a good testimony, right? These people are zealous of God, and they had a good testimony. But people didn't dare to join them because there was going to be a price to pay, right? Getting kicked out of the synagogue, right? There was a separation going to be happening. I mean, and Jesus warned that. He said, they're going to kick you out of the synagogue. They're going to persecute you. They're going to say all manner of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Acts 5:14 says, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Acts 9:26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, I already read this verse, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. So he wanted to join them. Hey, I'm one of you. Nah, you know, like, I want to be with y'all. Romans 12:5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Okay, so now's where I'm going to read. I'm going to start with Romans chapter 12. You should turn there then, because it's quite lengthy here. Okay, so starting in verse 1. Now pay attention to what he's saying here as concerning the life of a believer with other believers. Romans chapter 12. And notice, and think about this. Could I do this apart from being a part of a local church? Would this be possible, what Paul is telling us to do, separate from a local church, somewhere where I call home, where people know me and I know them and I'm accountable to them. And we'll talk about that more later on. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, see that? Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or in ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. For he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Wow, we've already got a bunch of people in different offices here. So it's obvious that this person is not alone, or these people cannot be alone and be doing all these things. Verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. I want to just pause there right now. Because dissimulation is concealment of one's thoughts, feelings, or character. So it says, let love be without dissimulation. Well, so this is just assuming that you're loving other people in some kind of way other than just yourself, right? You're loving others in a group, and that's the church. And so the Apostle Paul is admonishing us that we should let our love be without what? Without concealing our thoughts and our feelings or our character, that we're to be open to the brothers and to the brethren, right? When I say brethren, it means brothers and sisters. So we're to be open to each other, not hiding things, not even hiding our thoughts or our feelings or our character, God forbid. I mean, that would be like hypocrisy, right? But if we hide our thoughts and our feelings, we're not allowing the brothers to see what's going on inside of us, and then we're not allowing all of these different gifts to come into play. Meaning, maybe someone needs to encourage you. If, hey, I'm feeling down, well, maybe you should express that, because there's somebody in the body that has the gift of encouraging people. So if we would conceal those things, and you know what, I can handle this by myself, we're really not doing what God wants us to do, which is being vulnerable, which is being having love without dissimulation. Okay, so God wants to use all of us in the body to build up the body, right? And so that's why he says, let your love be without dissimulation. Okay, let's keep going. Abhor that which is evil. Hate it. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another. There's one of the one anotherings we're going to get into. Kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Now he's getting real practical. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints. Wow, that sounds like he's calling the people of God saints, isn't he? Given to hospitality. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. See, we need each other. When a child does something wonderful and they go, they've just done it, like they've had a new success, or they've written a letter, like they've never written a letter A before, and they write it, and they're full of joy. I just wrote a letter. I just maybe carved a stick. And look, it's a spear now. They want to show somebody, right? They want to share their joy. And that's how we ought to be with each other, sharing our joys and our sorrows. You know, if a child also has a wound, I've got an owie, you know, they want to show it to somebody, and they want sympathy, right? So Jesus told us that we should be like little children. I think that would be a good way. We should also be like little children. We should want to share our joys and share our sorrows. And we have other people that love us and will want to weep with us when we weep and rejoice with us when we rejoice. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now he's talking about the people outside the church, right? All men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, that was the whole chapter, chapter 12. Notice all those one anotherings that were in there. And how that every man is given grace by God. And we all have a job to do in the church. And that we are called members. Let's take a look at this a little bit. So the analogy is of the human body. We all have, thankfully, we all have our limbs, right? We all have our fingers and toes. And we are called members. My finger is a member of my body. It's attached. It's a part. That's all. It's nothing. That's why some people call being a part of the church membership. That's where it comes from, member. So that's we're a member. We're a part of the body. And so that's the analogy that we've been given in the scriptures. And we as members, one of another, some are fingers, some are hands, some are shoulders, whatever. We all make up a body because no one is everything. Some people are fingers, some people are toes, some people are noses. And so but all of those are needed to make a complete body. And Christ is described as the head of the body, the thinking part. The head, the one that does all the directing, right? The head is the one that does the direction, gives the direction. So we're his body, we're his hands, his feet, his other parts, and Christ is the head of the body. Okay, now let's go through Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Okay, I want to stop there because if you noticed in the other chapter, in Romans chapter 12, he also spoke of humility. And it's really important that when you walk with people, when you're a part of the body of Christ, that you walk in humility. Because we all know what happens when people who don't have humility or love for each other, when they're put into the same place with each other. There's strife, right? It's a natural course of man. And so we're exhorted to remain humble, to not be high-minded, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, it says in Romans. And here we're also exhorted, because he's talking about relationships. Relationships always need humility. Never. It's never going to be something we don't need. So we need to keep that in mind, and he's admonishing in that. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. There's always going to be opportunities to be offended, right? Because, well, maybe he did this or she did that, and I didn't like the way she said that or this or that. And we can either choose to be offended over that, or we can choose to suffer or forbear one another in love. So, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Okay, so here the Apostle Paul is telling us that there's one baptism. I think I went over this when I shared about baptism, but there was the baptism of John, there was the baptism of Jesus, there were doubtless other baptisms. But Paul is saying that there's one baptism. For the believers, that is. And so the believers in Christ, they're baptized into Christ. They're not baptized into a particular church. So if I would decide to be some other denomination, let's say, or whatever, and they would say, you know what, we need to baptize you again, when I've already been baptized into Christ, there's something wrong there, because now what they're trying to do is make me a disciple in the name of their denomination. And The Bible says that there's only one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There aren't multiple faiths, there aren't multiple Lords, there aren't multiple baptisms. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. There he's. Now think about this this way with the thought of the church in mind. It says, but unto every one of us. That's the church. To every person in the church. Now, he's speaking to the Ephesians here, but I think he's speaking of all the believers. But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That's true of every believer in every local church. They're given a grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And he did this for a purpose. He gave gifts for the edification of the body. For what? And he also says in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the work of the apostles and the prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers will never be done until we come to be perfect in Christ, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Not down here, but as high as Christ is. Christ is up here until we all get up here. That's the work that needs to be done. And until that's done, then there's still a need for pastors and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So there are people out there in the world trying to steal the sheep or scatter the flock. You know, Jesus talked about that. He said, beware of false prophets who come unto you in sheep's clothing. They look really nice, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Because they come in among the flock and want to scatter the flock. So when we're tossed into, see, the Apostle Paul is telling us that we have the ministry of the apostles, prophets, and evangelists, and pastors, and teachers, so that we don't get tossed around with every wind of doctrine. So we have an understanding of what Christ taught in the Scriptures. But speaking the truth in love, we can grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly framed together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's quite a sentence right there, isn't it? So breaking that down a little bit, basically the whole body, it's all these members come together and they're joined together. You don't have a finger over here and a toe over there, and they're all coming together and they're all compacted together. They're all joined together by the working of every part. Every part works in harmony and in unison. When I say move my hand and I want to grip something, it all is working together. And In a spiritual sense, when the body is working together like it should, like Christ wants it to, then it'll do what it should be doing at the end of verse 16, edifying itself in love. There'll be a body of believers that will be building each other up in love. And it'll be evident to the world, because Jesus said, they shall know that you're my disciples for the love that you have one towards another. Verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. See, these Ephesians were Gentile Christians, right? But he's making a distinction between them and the Gentiles who don't know God at all. Don't walk like those other Gentiles, right? So he wasn't calling them Israel here, was he? He was saying, don't walk like the other Gentiles. That means that you're a Gentile. The Ephesians are Gentiles. Don't walk like the other Gentiles. How do they walk? In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. See, they made a choice to live like they do. And because they've done that, their minds are darkened, they're blinded. And then he said, but you have not so learned Christ. It's different with you. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation. Now that word conversation here in the King James Version means the former life that you lived. You put off that former life. You put off that former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So those lusts are deceitful because they say, like just like people we meet at the bar, they say, well, it sure feels good what I'm doing. That's why it's deceitful. Yes, it feels good. Sinners pleasurable for a season, but in the end, it brings death. Does the worm on the hook look good to the fish? Does the bait in the trap look good to the bear? Yes. It's a deceitful lust. And in the end, it'll bring death. And so he says that you've already done this. You've put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. This is a past tense. He's talking to believers here, which is corrupt. The old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is after God, created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away all lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are, here it is, members one of another. Why should you lie? Like if your finger is bleeding, you don't lie and say, you know, my finger's not bleeding. You care for that. You care for that thing because you're one body. You know, you're one body. You don't just ignore the bleeding finger and say, yeah, you're not bleeding. You tell it the truth, right? And you do something about it. Lie not one to another. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So there's no place in the body of Christ for there to be a division that lasts longer than the sun is up. So we should take our, just like Jesus said, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him. Let's not give place to the devil. That's giving place to the devil when you let the sun go down upon your wrath there. You know, if we would really put this into practice, and we plan on doing that here. That's part of our vision. You know, is it observe the scriptures in every way. How should I say? This is the kind of radical people we need to be. Radical. He just said in a few verses before that we should love righteousness and hate iniquity. Right? Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Abhor it. Hate it. That means hate anything that would cause division between myself and my brother or my sister. We should hate that. So, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Okay, I think I'm going to stop there. But I think the most important verse there, as far as this subject is concerned, is that we are members one of another. And it just doesn't work in if you just have this idea of a universal body that you don't have to be part of a local church to say that I'm a member one of another, because you cannot possibly do the things that the scripture tells us to do if you just sit off by yourself. First of all, there's a direct command in scripture not to do that. It says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's a purpose to our gathering together. Okay. Jesus said in John chapter 13, 34, just talking about love again among the brethren, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to those people who would embrace him, who would confess him as the Messiah. That ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Okay, so now I want to give a little bit of evidence here that there was a knowing of the believers. And so when you know who's in and who's out, that's really what membership is. Who's in the church? Who's not in the church? That's it. It's as simple as that. We're talking about a local church here. We're not talking about the universal body of Christ. We're talking about a local church. Who is he in over there? Is this person a believer? If you meet him at the store, is this a part of the church here? Is he a believer? So in those days, they didn't have telephones or radios or television, but they did have ink and paper. And so if a person went to a different city, and just like the Apostle Paul wanted to be joined to them, then they would get a letter from the church that they were at. You know, because who are you? You just show up at our, you know, and are you a believer or not? Are you a spy? Who are you, right? And so they got a letter. Okay, so I want to read some of the, there's two passages here in the scriptures that show this. 2 Corinthians 3:1. When Paul is talking to the Corinthians, he's reasoning with them, then he kind of gets personal here. And he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Paul was spent for people. You know, Paul lived his life for others. And now he's appealing to the church. He's saying, do we need again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Do we need a letter from you to say that we're Christians or that who our character, describing who we are? We're the ones that brought the gospel to you, right? And so now the church is having an issue with Paul here, right? And he's saying to them, do we need a letter from you? Okay, 2 Corinthians 12:11, he repeats it again. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind in the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Okay, so now let's go to Acts 18 here, verse 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, talking about some of his fellow helpers there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. Okay? And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went all over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So there, it wasn't hard for him to find the disciples in places where he visited. They were known. And he met with them. They knew who they were. And they knew who was among them. For instance, when Paul preached all night and that young man Eutychus fell out of the window, you know, they knew everyone there. They were invited. How would you know who to invite if you didn't know all the people? If they just sort of show up. But Paul makes a special occasion. He's joining them. Okay, let's go over some of the reasons why it's good to basically just throw your lot in or to join the church, if you will. Now, I mentioned before, like when you become a believer, when you're born again, you automatically become a member of the body of Christ in that universal sense. But why is it important that we are part of a local church where people know us and we know them? Because the scripture commands it. In Matthew 18, let's turn there. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, and go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Very good. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Okay, so there we have some instruction from the Lord how to deal with conflict between brothers, right? It's the best thing is you just go and tell him something. Like if he's like stolen from you, something from you, or he's insulted you or whatever it is, and you go to him and you say, brother, you know, that hurt what you said to me. And he says, you know, I'm so sorry. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Great. You've gained your brother. What a blessing. But if he doesn't hear you, then you go and tell it to two or three people and they come with you and then they share that. And then he says, no, I don't care what I said to you. No one's going to tell me not to say that to you. And so now he's not listening. He's not humbling himself. If that happens, then you're supposed to go and then tell it to the church. Which church is that? Is that like any church you see on the road? That's not going to work, is it? Practically speaking, because there's no relationship there. There's no accountability there. So that's why there must be a local church. People that know you and you know them. And so you tell it to the church in a public manner. Now we're getting some pressure here. This social pressure, if you will, right? And is this a good thing or a bad thing? Well, if you're really in sin, it's a good thing because it's better that you would be humbled and really repent than just to go your own way. Because if you go your own way, then there's really no hope for you. And so this is a redemptive action that Jesus is talking about. Yes, it may be painful, maybe difficult, but it's redemptive. It's trying to get you back. It's trying to make you see, look, It's not just this one brother that's got an issue with what you did. It's not just these two or three brothers that came to you, but it's the entire church is hearing the matter and they're saying, brother, you should say you're sorry. It's not right what you're doing, you know? And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if that person would say, you're right. You're right, I was wrong. I see it now. Great. We welcome you back in. You're forgiven. Praise the Lord. But now if that person says, no, I'm not going to hear the entire church, and they go away, well, you're supposed to treat them as a heathen man and a publican, Jesus said. And that's because you don't want to affirm them in their sin. You want to show them that this is not right. You want the whole church to be in agreement over this. And that's going to take, that's the local body doing that. And so now if this person would then go to a different church, maybe in a different city, he wouldn't be able to have a letter of recommendation, would he? Right? So he can't just go, well, I'm moving away from y'all and going to a different church, right? Well, ideally, someone's going to write a letter saying, oh, this brother came to us and said he's moving from this city to our city and now wants to join us. We don't know who he is. Where was the last church he was a part of? And then I get a letter, and I say, you know what? Unfortunately, this brother will not humble himself. You know what I'm saying? So there's more. There's a pressure there. It's like, you know what? He needs to repent. It's not okay. It's not okay to be upset with your brother and let the sun go down upon your wrath. It's just not okay. So this is a redemptive move. There's accountability, but it only makes sense in the light of a local church. Okay, who is my brother? I think this is really important because we have now like a world of people that call themselves Christians now. We have a bunch of people. They're coming out of the bar staggering drunk and saying, I'm a Christian. You know, do we want to be identified with them? Do they want to be identified with us? No. Do we want to be identified with them? No. And I think it's a blessing, you know, when I'll just share a testimony about Brother Mark here when his sister said, he's my brother. And the bouncer was trying to get her to keep her hands off of you. She said, he's my brother. And I don't think he really believed her. But when you said, she's my sister, then he said, I believe him. That's the kind of testimony that we need to have. They believed him because you're part of us. You see what I'm saying? That testimony needs to be kept. We don't want someone to just come here, or we don't want someone to be associated with us that's a fornicator and an idolater and all these kinds of things. Because we are trying to glorify the Father, our Father. We're trying to draw people into God's kingdom. And that kind of thing, that kind of hypocrisy, would hinder that work and would bring shame and reproach upon the name of Christ. So we need to be jealous for the testimony that we have. Because it's for not for us, it's for his name that we're jealous about. So that's where we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. You see, he makes a distinction between the church and the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, would such a one know not to eat? For what have I to do to judge them that also that are without, that are outside of the church? Do not ye judge them that are within the church? But them that are without, outside of the church, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Why? Why is the Apostle Paul telling us to put away from ourselves that wicked person? Shouldn't we be trying to help them? Well, yes, But if this person is calling himself a brother and is named among us and he's doing wicked things, we dare not keep him among us because of the reproach of the name of Christ, because of the testimony of the church and ultimately of Christ will be hindered, will be blasphemed. The Bible says in the Old Testament, my name is blasphemed among the heathen because of you, how you acted, Israel. You started worshiping idols and killing your children in the fire and all these things, and my name was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And that's why God time and again judged Israel. They weren't jealous for his name and for his glory. So that's why the Apostle Paul is very adamant about putting away from among yourselves that wicked person. He is not a part of the body. He is not identified with us. He is not one of us. He is without. Well, he's saying he's within, but we need to make it clear that he's not within, he's without. Okay. I'm going to read Romans 16:16-18. It says, now I beseech you, brethren, starting in verse 16, salute one another with an holy kiss. It's a kiss of charity. It's a kiss that says, I love you. You're a part here. You're my family. You're my brother. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. There's not just one church around the whole world. There are many churches, but there's one body, ultimately, one body. There are many local churches, and all those local churches make up the body of Christ. Okay, so he says, the churches of Christ salute you. All the ones that he's been visiting lately, probably, is what he's kind of thinking, right? The ones that he's just been at or ministered to, talking to the Romans, right? To the Roman church, he's saying, these other churches say hi. They greet you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. What does it mean to mark somebody? I mean, how can you do this except you know people? To mark somebody means to put a mark on them, like a distinction, a distinctive thing on them, meaning this person is known by this, or this person, we need to let you know about this person. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses, they're not obeying Christ, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. That's a command. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. In another place, Paul says, a man that is an heretic, after the first and the second admonition, reject. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. You see, he's been warned, like in Matthew 18. Someone has come to him and said, look, that's not right. Warn him again. And after that, he's a heretic. He's teaching something contrary to the doctrine of Christ. Teaching something that hinders the gospel. Which Paul said, if someone preach another gospel, they're under the curse of God. For they that are such... I'm going to just back up and read that again. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Okay? So we have, once again, we have teachers who are deceiving people. They are not teaching according to the doctrines which they received of the Apostle Paul or received of Jesus. They're causing divisions. They're causing people to take sides and to be enemies in their own family, in their own church. They're causing division. And God is not the author of division. God is a triune God. There's no division in God. He is perfectly unified at one, loving one another. He says, as I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. Christ didn't teach us how to argue with each other. He taught us how to love one another, how to humble ourselves. So they can sound good. That's what Apostle Paul says here. Good words, fair speeches. It sounds very eloquent. The eloquence of a man doesn't determine the truth of his words. Maybe his delivery is really good. But if it's not the truth, then it's deception. In Acts 2, verse 40, this is where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. There it is. So they believed, they were baptized, and they were added to the church. That's how they got added to the church, when they believed and were baptized. About 3,000 people. And what did they do? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, is the apostles' doctrine their own doctrine they just made up? What is the apostles' doctrine? Is it different than Jesus' doctrine? Well, people would want to try to bring division by saying it is. That's one way people do bring division, is they say, oh, well, Apostle Paul, not really one of the apostles, you know. We need to just discount the Apostle Paul. Just stick with the Gospels, you know. Don't count the Apostle Paul in on that. That's causing division. The Apostle Paul taught nothing different than what Christ taught. The apostles taught the doctrine of Christ. Where was I here? Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them. Who is that? That's that church there in Jerusalem. About 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They liked to be around each other. And in breaking of bread, they celebrated the Lord's Supper and in prayers. And they loved praying together. Okay. I just want to go over some of the life of the church, the local church. The local church is of the same mind. They're united together in the same purpose. That's throughout the scriptures. How that the church is to be of the same heart, the same mind. Philippians 2:1 says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, is there? The Apostle Paul is saying, if there's any consolation in Christ, which the answer is yes, if any comfort of love, have you received any comfort of love from God? If any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, if there's anything like to just... It just tugs at your heart. The bowels are like the seat of your emotions, you know. So if there's any bowels and mercies, if there's any like heart stirrings, he's kind of saying, if there's any mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That whole verse is filled with the same idea, just said in a different way. Do you think he's trying to stress something here, that he wants us to be like-minded, one accord, one mind? The same love. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. There it is again. He's reminding us we need to be humble. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Wow. You know, that wars would cease if everybody did what Jesus said to do, what Apostle Paul said, and what Jesus said to do, right? Same thing. Wars would cease if everyone would esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Okay, I think I should have had this section here in the other section about accountability, so I'm going to move that over. But Here's some scripture about accountability. I just want to go over this real quick. Now we command you, brethren. So this is a commandment of the Lord. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. This teaching that Paul brought, the gospel, if the person would walk disorderly and not obey that, you're supposed to withdraw yourself. Here's another example, another admonition. Withdraw yourself from that person. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, it says, well, I'll go with verse 2 here. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he which has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So a person had sinned very grievously. And the Apostle Paul was saying, you should have been mourned. You should have mourned about this and desired him to be taken away from among you. Okay. So back to the one anothering we have. We grow because we're together. We're growing together. You know, I was single once, and I heard someone say that, you know, when they were single, they felt like they were a fairly spiritual person. But when they got married, they realized they needed to grow a lot. Because in a marriage, you're real close to another person. And it's not like you can't get away, but you don't get away. You're there with them. And it really is a test of your maturity level. It really brings out the necessity of growth in our lives. So marriage is good. And the same is true for us as believers, like we're in the body of Christ in a local church. We're close together. Like, I've heard someone say, well, why does it just seem like we have, you know, so many problems in the local church? And I would remind that person that, you know what? If we only met on Sunday and we only knew each other's names, say, hey, see you next week, we wouldn't have there'd be no problems at all. Because you don't even have anything to do with each other. It's only when you are close together and you know each other and you interact with each other that there's even an opportunity for maybe a misunderstanding or maybe an offense, you see? So it's not that's a bad thing. It's just that, you know, when you're close together, now you're gonna rub shoulders with people. Iron sharpens iron. And there's gonna be there could be some friction. And that's when all the one anothering start to take place. Without that risk, if you will, of loving people, there'd never be any growth. And so as we walk together, we're going to maybe bump into each other sometimes. And there's going to be opportunities for us to forbear one another in love, to forgive one another, to humble ourselves, to care for one another. All those one anotherings. There are 59 one anotherings, around 59 one anotherings in the New Testament. And I'm not going to list them all. I'm just going to read every one of them. No, just kidding. I'm not going to read them all either. But I'm going to read at least two here. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. 1 Peter 3:8, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. I don't think that's 1 Peter. So, it says, be pitiful. You know, if when our, Chloe just, I was coming in from outside and I was working on the excavator and I come in and I see lots of people in our family gathered around our six-year-old, Chloe, and one of them's got a pin. My wife's got a pin, and she's picking her foot, like there's something in her foot. And there's someone else on the couch holding her head, and there's someone else trying to comfort her with a song. And everybody's like involved in this whole thing, and she's screaming in pain, you know. The body is trying to help, like the family is trying to help this one member who's in need, who's suffering, right? They're trying to comfort and trying to do something because of the love that they have for each other. So to say that I don't need anybody, I'm fine, I don't want to be a part of a local church, I can just worship God at home. I can worship God and I can read my Bible and I can sing at the house. I don't need church. What they're really saying is, I don't need family. What if someone in your family said, I don't need you? Like, what if your wife said, I don't need you, or your husband said, I don't need you? That would be a hurtful thing, wouldn't it? That would be a painful thing. But it's not really true. We need each other. And even that person says, I don't need anybody, he's just lying to himself. He's deceived. He does need people. He needs people to love him. We all need people to love other. We all need people to love us, and we need to love others. We need relationships, because life is about relationships. So, getting close to being done here. Elders and bishops and pastors, same office. They have responsibility. Jesus told Peter to feed my sheep. Remember that? After the resurrection, Jesus said, do you love me, Peter? And they had that exchange there, and then Peter said, and just asked Peter to feed my sheep. And then later on, Peter tells the other elders in the letter he writes, in 1 Peter chapter 5, I believe, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre's sake, and neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. But not in a way that's like, I'm the boss, you do what I say, but being an example. This is how you walk. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially though they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So here we see that elders are not above being rebuked for their sin. There are some people that have this idea that elders are untouchable. And some elders have this idea that they're untouchable. This is far from the truth. In fact, we have the example of Paul the Apostle rebuking Peter publicly for his hypocrisy when he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And so this is, of course, the Apostle Paul writing here. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. What is this? This charge is very significant here. He's even calling on God and the angels. What is he saying? What's this very, very serious thing he's charging him? And why is that? Maybe because it's so common, such a temptation to do this. That thou observe these things without preferring one another, one before another, doing nothing by partiality. This is really important because it's just part of man. You know, man tends to be partial. And especially when someone's in charge and they're the big guy, you know. Maybe we shouldn't, you know, we should do this silently. We should, you know, he's in sin, but we shouldn't really say anything. He's the leader, you know. So this is not how Jesus taught us. Jesus taught us that we should... that we're all brethren. We're all on an equal footing here. And if we should bring things up before the whole church, if a brother's in sin and he will not listen, then the elder is in the same position as well. Them that sin rebuke before all, he says, that others also may fear. Okay, so doing nothing by partiality, he's saying, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Okay, I read that already. Okay, so what is the flock's responsibility? The elder has a responsibility to the flock. And the flock has a responsibility to the elders. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation," the end of their manner of living. How does their life look? Whose faith follow, it says. So we're, like the Apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul, the Apostle Paul was a very good example of following the Lord. And then it says a little later in that same chapter, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So if we look at the scripture carefully, we'll notice that they have rule over people in the sense that they're, in a sense, the same way as a shepherd has charge over his sheep. What if a sheep from another flock would just run into his fold? Should he just like welcome that in and just like, okay, you're now one of us? Or should he be like, no, you belong over there with the, you're not part of my flock. You belong with that other shepherd, right? I've got charge of this flock and you're not one of the flock. You need to go back to the, he's going to return that sheep to the other shepherd. He has charge over the sheep in his care. He doesn't have charge over. Now, like, I'm not saying that if the sheep wasn't wounded, he's not going to help it along, but he's going to return the sheep because that shepherd knows this sheep. But the responsibility of the shepherd is to rule over his own flock, to care for his own flock. And their responsibility is to consider how the shepherd is living his life and follow that faith, considering how his life is going, if you will, how his behavior and the fruit of it is going to end up. It says in verse 17 again, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. There's a care, there's an accounting that's going to have to be given for those that are watching over a flock. There's a responsibility. There are some parables that Jesus taught about this. You know, when he gave people a talent, he came back and he expected there was an accounting to be given. Like, what did you do with what I gave you? And how much more with people, right? There he's talking about money. But how much more with people's lives? Like, and so that's why it grieves me when I hear people say, and I've heard this many times, you know, I ask people, are you part of a local church? And he'd be like, yeah, I go to this church or whatever. And then they confide later on with me, like they're an addict, you know. They're addicted to something. And I said, does your pastor know this? No. Like, wow, you know, that's not how it ought to be. You know, what's going on here? There's some dissimulation there, right? Not letting people know what's really going on in you, right, in your heart. So you're supposed to obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Who's going to do a better job? A shepherd that is constantly running after the sheep as they're like all over the place? Or who's going to have joy, but a shepherd that all the sheep are together and they're not like butting and ramming and hitting each other and scrapping over the water hole and over the feed. The shepherd wants to do it with joy. He doesn't want to be breaking up fights with sheep all the time. He wants to be doing it with joy. And that it wouldn't be profitable for you, for the shepherd to be doing that. You don't want an ungrateful. You don't want a shepherd that is downcast because the poor behavior of the sheep. So that's why I believe Apostle Paul is telling, well, this is Hebrews, but that the writer of Hebrews is telling us that we need to submit ourselves because they watch for our souls, that they may do it with joy and not with greed, for that is unprofitable for you. So, membership in a local church is really just expressing, I belong here. I'm committed here. I'm committed to the people here. This is where I will worship. This is where I will serve. This is where I will grow. This is where I will admonish. This is where I will preach. These are the people of God that I want to join and be a part of. They will know me and I will know them, and we'll grow in the Lord together. That's it. That's it. It's nothing more than that. I belong here and I'm committed here. That's it. God bless y'all.